afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from the Auckland Diocese here in New Zealand. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So welcome back to our show, or if you are with us for the first time, welcome for the first time to Catholic Opinion, or the show. We speak of Catholic things around the world, and today we're going to be continuing on our history of the Catholic Church. We have been walking our way through centuries of Catholic history over the last few years, and last week we had the really interesting period of time around the death of both St. Francis of Assisi and St. Dominic and the founding of their two great orders in the 13th century. But we ended up last week talking about Pope Gregory the Ninth, who had recently come to the throne of Peter, and his clash, which was bound to happen eventually when a pope was going to be strong enough to stand up against Frederick II, the Holy Roman Emperor, who was based in Germany and who had made so many promises over the years that he would fulfill a crusading pledge that he had said that he would do, but was not doing so. And in this particular time that we were talking about last week, we had the Sixth Crusade ready to begin with the large fleet preparing in southern Italy, and then Frederick II claiming that he had some illness or the like, and of which he couldn't travel with, so he decided to stay in Italy. So we picked this up, having reminded ourselves of what was there last week, and we see that on September 29, the Feast of St. Michael the Archangel, in the year 1227, Pope Gregory the Ninth excommunicated Emperor Frederick II for not leading what would have been the Sixth Crusade to Palestine, as he had promised he would do. On October the 10, 11 days later, the Pope issued an encyclical explaining his excommunication. It's obviously a very serious thing that he's doing, is to excommunicate the man who has at least the temporal rule over most of Western Christendom. It retrieved the entire history of Frederick's life and dealings with the Church. His voluntary taking of the cross in the year 1216, 11 years earlier, and his own suggestion that anyone failing to fulfill crusading vows should be excommunicated. The numerous postponements of his departure since then, his delay in procuring shipments for the Crusaders and encouraging them to stay at an unhealthy port, and finally charged him with preferring the pleasures of Pozzuoli to the rigors of a crusading expedition. Later in that month of October, in a personal letter to Frederick, the Pope made clear that his objections to the Emperor extended beyond the immediate charge of failing to keep his crusading vow. He unequivocally condemned Frederick's personal direction of the Church in his Kingdom of Sicily and Southern Italy and his control of all ecclesiastical appointments there, saying, quote, "We can no longer tolerate these acts or with good conscience withhold our punishment," unquote. Emperor Frederick II, a man of unquestionable mental brilliance, boundless ambition and overwhelming pride, not only refused to yield on this particular point, but lashed back with a furious counterattack against the Pope, calling his indictment vicious and unworthy, intended only to excite hatred against us. In letters to the kings of England and France, he warned against alleged designs of the Pope and Church for temporal power, calling the clergy insatiable leeches and ravenous wolves. Strong words indeed. Pope Gregory IX's answer was solemnly to re-proclaim the excommunication of Emperor Frederick II from St. Peter's on November the 18th. No braver man has ever sat in the chair of the fisherman than Ugolino Conti. He would not be moved, then or ever, by threats and denunciations, by pressure and fear. Two of the most powerful personalities of their century, or of any century, had clashed head-on. In the end, the one who had a cause greater than himself would prevail, though he would not live to see it. The one whose cause was only himself would fail. After his initial violent response, Frederick proceeded to behave as though his excommunication had never happened. He held a large meeting, a diet, at Capua in southern Italy to impose new taxes for the crusade, which he now promised for the following May. He called a diet of a whole empire, Germany and northern Italy, to meet in March in Ravenna, and ordered priests in the lands he ruled, Germany and Italy, to carry on their clerical work regardless of the Pope's orders. But the imperial diet at Ravenna was not held in March. Instead, in that month, the Pope renewed Frederick's excommunication, and he imposed an interdict on any place where he might go, and threatened to proceed further action against him as a heretic and a despiser of the keys of the Church, using the mighty weapon forged by the Pope, whose name he bore, St. Gregory VII, by releasing his subjects from their duty of allegiance to him, along with depriving Frederick of his kingdom of Sicily and South Italy on the grounds that he held it as a fief from the Pope and had shown himself a disobedient vassal. Pope Gregory IX did not speak of Frederick II as a possible heretic without good reason. Though Frederick went through the motions of minimal Catholic practice, he did so very much in the manner of some modernist Catholics who often extravagantly admire this emperor. He was sometimes accused of being a secret Muslim, but the Muslims themselves, even his friends among them, did not think that. They understood that Frederick II essentially believed in nothing but himself. In modern terms, he was an agnostic. Ibn al-Jusi, an Arab of Jerusalem, wrote of him when he appeared in that city in 1229, saying, "His conversation reveals that he does not believe in the Christian religion. When he spoke of it, it was to ridicule it." Fakhr al-Din, the ambassador of Sultan al-Kamir of Egypt, reported Frederick as saying to him in conversation about the claim of the caliphs to a blood relationship to Muhammad, quote, "That is excellent, far superior to the arrangement of those fools, the Christians. They choose as their spiritual head any fellow they will, without the smallest relationship to the Messiah. And they make him the Messiah's representative. That Pope there has no claim to such a position, whereas your Caliph is the descendant of Muhammad's uncle." On June 28th, in the year 1228, Frederick II sailed for Palestine from Brindisi, despite Pope Gregory IX having prohibited him from doing so until he was released from excommunication. Previous popes had always carefully avoided having any crusade led by a king or lord not in good standing with the Church. A crusade was, above all, a religious expedition, though with a military character and purpose. And the Fourth Crusade had shown only too clearly that a crusade could be turned against Christians. But Frederick continued to defy Pope and Church. He arrived at Cyprus with his fleet and army just 5 days after Pope Gregory IX had presided at the solemn ceremony canonizing St. Francis of Assisi, and just 10 days before Germany proclaimed the oaths of allegiance of Frederick's subjects in the Kingdom of Sicily to be no longer binding. The crusade that followed was the strangest chapter in the Baroque history of the crusading movement, which embodied so much of the best and the worst of medieval Christendom. Frederick II landed at Acre in Palestine on September the 7th, 1228, and immediately opened negotiations with Sultan al-Kamir of Egypt about the disposition of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. when negotiations made no impact or made no immediate progress, he left Accra to march down the coast to Jaffa, following in the footsteps of Richard the Lionheart, a man he resembled in few other ways, with the Knights of the Temple and the hospital marching a day ahead of him so as not to associate with an excommunicated man. They finally agreed to accept his orders as military commander, but only if they were issued in the name of God and Christianity rather than in his own name. This show of force and resolution and immediate pomp and panoply of power which the emperor surrounded himself, no Holy Roman Emperor before him had ever actually reached Palestine, impressed Al-Kamil sufficiently so that he and Frederick agreed upon a treaty on February the 18th in 1229. This extraordinary document, signed by two men, neither of whom could be described as fervent in their faith, reflected Frederick's minimum demands, which he believed, somewhat erroneously, would be seen as a crusading triumph in the West and consequently gain him release from excommunication. By its terms, the Christians would be allowed to control Jerusalem for 10 years, except for the enormous temple platform built by Herod the Great, on which the Muslim Dome of the Rock had been built by the revered Caliph Omar. In return, Frederick agreed not to support any Christian war against Muslims in that part of the world and to do all he could to prevent any Christian military undertaking there. The most critical clause related to the fortification of Jerusalem. The treaty specified that the Christians, during the 10 years period of control, were to build neither wall nor dwellings there. However, Al-Kamil gave Frederick personal permission to build defences there, but the permission applied only to him. Al-Kamil had undoubtedly divined that Frederick II actually had no personal interest in securing Jerusalem. When the 10 years had passed, the Holy City would revert to the Muslims. No one liked the cynical compromise other than the two sovereigns who had drafted it. Patriarch Gerold of Jerusalem and the Knights of the Temple and Hospital were bitterly opposed to it. On March 17, Frederick made his formal entry into Jerusalem through silent and empty streets. He went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to pray, but his chief religious advisor, Grandmaster Hermann von Seltzer of the Teutonic Order, persuaded him not to challenge his excommunication directly by attending Sunday Mass there the next day. But he went there at another time, took the crown of Jerusalem from its empty altar, and in the absence of the Patriarch, placed it on his own head. In his speech that followed, he applied some of the royal messianic psalms to himself, but made no reference to the Church, except for ostentatiously announcing that he forgave the Pope for excommunicating him. He threatened to kill a priest who followed him afterward to the Dome of the Rock, and there said to the Muslims present, Frederick spoke fluent Arabic, God has now sent you the pigs, using the vulgar Muslim word for Christian. He ordered the Muslim call to prayer to be resumed again in Jerusalem. Whatever his motives for these actions, he won no favour from most of the Muslims present. They were disquieted by his remarks against his own faith. They could respect an honest Christian, but a Frank who disparaged Christianity and paid crude comments to Islam roused their suspicions. It may be that they had heard the remark universally attributed to him that Moses, Christ, and Muhammad were all three impostors. In any case, he seemed a man without religion. Pope Gregory IX had ordered an interdict levied upon any place where the excommunicated emperor might be residing. And on the next day, March 19th, Patriarch Gerald imposed it on Jerusalem. This meant that no more masses could be said there until Frederick left the city. He departed that very day, saying he was concerned about the advance of the army of John de Brienne, the papally recognized king of Jerusalem in southern Italy. He remained in Accra until the 1st of May, with resistance to him steadily rising. The Templars would no longer obey him, and before he left, he destroyed all the arms he could find there, allegedly to prevent their use against the Muslims in violation of the treaty. though perhaps equally to prevent their use against himself. He promptly took the field in southern Italy and drove out the army that had been supporting the rebels there who had followed the papal recommendation to withdraw their support from their excommunicated sovereign. John de Brienne went home temporarily to his native France, while an army loyal to Frederick made substantial progress against his opponents in Lombardy in northern Italy. Under these circumstances, and strongly encouraged by several of his cardinals, the Pope opened negotiations with the Emperor. And on July 24 and 1230, they signed the Treaty of San Germano. It provided that Frederick would pardon all who had supported the church during his excommunication, return all church property he had confiscated, withdraw his new taxes on the clergy, guarantee the independence and freedom from taxation of the church in Sicily and southern Italy, and respect the frontiers of the papal states. Frederick had now fulfilled his crusading vow, however belatedly and inadequately, and the consequences of a lasting division of Christendom between adherents to the Pope and of the Emperor were too severe for Gregory IX to accept them yet, even though it is clear that he still did not trust Frederick II and indeed would never trust him again. Frederick may have flattered himself that he had won, but it was only the first engagement in an immense conflict that was to end in his own destruction and that of all his house and line. The scandalous enterprise of Frederick II was not, however, the only crusading undertaking of the first years of Gregory IX's pontificate. In southern France, the Catharists, who rejected the incarnation, were still strong, though no longer militarily dominant. Vigilance against their recovery of power had to be maintained and extended. Across the Pyrenees and Spain, the longest crusade went forward vigorously, despite the splendid Christian victory at La Navas de Tolosa in 1212. The infidels still held the whole of the great southern province of Andalusia, parts of Extremadura and of the Algarve in Portugal, and the southeastern Spanish provinces of Valencia and Murcia. An old king and two young kings were preparing to challenge them. In 1229, a council at Toulouse required every person in Languedoc, the largest province in southern France, where the majority of Cathars were to be found, to take an oath, renewable every second year, to remain a good Catholic and to denounce heretics, and provided for teams consisting of a priest and two laymen in each parish to search houses and outbuildings for Cathars. At the close of this council, the papal legate Cardinal Romano Frangipani heard confidential testimony from a former Cathar, William of Solier, who convinced them that to make public the names of witnesses against Cathars would endanger their lives. Out of these beginnings grew the first Inquisition in Catholic history, formally established by Pope Gregory IX in 1233, and directed by Dominicans because they were uniquely equipped for the task by their intellectual training, spiritual formation, and history. St. Dominic having founded his vocation preaching for the faith against the Cathars. The Black Legend of the Inquisition has been the most successful of all historical propaganda offensives against the Catholic Church, and the difficulty of responding to it persuasively is vastly increased by the almost complete inability of modern man to understand how any society could regard a man's religion as a matter of life and death. But in fact, the heretic in Christendom was in every sense of the word a revolutionary, as dangerous to public order and personal safety as yesterday's communist or today's terrorist. They brought fear, cruelty, bloodshed and war wherever they appeared in sufficient numbers. The Cathars of southern France had become so strong that only a crusade, eventually supported by the full power of the French king, had overcome their armed power. Now they had gone underground and had to be rooted out, lest they seize power there again. though persons accused by the Inquisition were not allowed to know the identity of their accusers in order to protect the witnesses from retaliation, each person arrested was instructed to make a list of his personal enemies, and none of their testimony was used against them. Though torture was used, contrary to legend, it was infrequent and not lasting in its effects. Many of the accused were acquitted. Many others were reconciled with the church. In the 50 years, those of 1227 to 1277 required finally to stamp out the Catharist heresy in southern France, there were no more than 5,000 executions. A small portion of the total executed for crime during this period, if we consider that it's 1,000 every 10 years, it's 100 every year, it's 2 a week across the whole of Europe. Some inquisitors, notably in Germany, where there were few Cathars and therefore more temptation for the inquisitors to go beyond their assigned duties, abused their power. They were promptly and firmly curbed by Pope Gregory the Ninth. Count Raymond VII of Toulouse, though suspected throughout his life of Cathar sympathies, in fact seems to have given full and sincere support to the Church's efforts to restore peace and orthodoxy to his region after signing the Treaty of Paris in April of 1229. That formally ended the Albigensian Crusade. He renewed his fealty to the French crown in the Treaty of Loris in January 1243 after the murder of 10 inquisitors the previous year in which his half-brother was involved, and gave full support to the difficult military operation of reducing the last Cathar stronghold at Montségur, reputed to be impregnable. It was finally taken in March of 1244. All the defenders were allowed to leave in peace except for those who insisted on publicly maintaining the Cathar religion. These, about 200 in number, were burned at the stake. A few Cathars escaped with treasure, secret documents and objects of their devotion, which were never seen again. The life-hating heresy was finally destroyed. In Spain, the two young kings were Fernando III of Castile and James I of Aragon, while the old king was Fernando's 57-year-old father, Alfonso IX of León. The marriage of Alfonso IX with Princess Berenguela, daughter of Alfonso VIII of Castile, had been disallowed by the Pope. Alfonso IX's father had been brother to Berenguela's grandfather. But the four children of this marriage, including Fernando, were legitimized, and Fernando had succeeded to the throne of Castile in 1217 at the age of 19. He was still much under the guidance of his mother, an extraordinary woman who played the same role in the life of this future saint that her sister Blanche played in the life of her sons, King Louis IX of France. In 1224, Fernando and his mother had agreed that the three-way division of the Morocco-based empire of the Muslim Almohads, which had long ruled Spain, gave an opportunity for reconquest such as had not been seen for a century and a half. Fernando began campaigning immediately to take advantage of it. He won some striking victories during 1224 and 1225, but was unable to maintain most of them. Regrettably, he often killed his prisoners. Alfonso IX, King of León, had long fought more against rival Castile, which, with his son Fernando as king, could legitimately claim León when he died, than against the Moors. But in 1230, in the last year of his life, the call of the ancient cause could no longer be denied. It was the noblest of all the traditions of Spain, of the reconquest, that a true king ended his reign with the last march against the infidel conqueror. So his grandfather, Alfonso VII and his cousin Alfonso VIII had done. So in February 1230, at the age of 58, Alfonso IX set out into the parched hills of Extremadura from recently reconquered Cáceres, marching on Mérida, a venerable city dating back to the Romans, which had been held by the Moors for 518 years. near the castle of Alange. He fought and won a great battle with a defending force under Muhammad ibn Hud. Alfonso IX took Merida as a result, then marched westward down the Guadiana River to the major city of Badajoz, which he also took. The old king survived the actual campaign, but died shortly after it on a pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela to give thanks for his victory. By the end of the year, Fernando III had secured the complete and almost entirely peaceful reunion of Castile and León. Eastward, in the kingdom of Aragon and Catalonia, young James I had only attained his majority and begun to rule on his own in 1227 at the age of 19. James, later called the Conqueror, was a born leader of men, a great warrior, brave, clever, experienced, a superb tactician and strategist, able to inspire his men and confident of the help of God. A palm taller than other men, well built with a ruddy face, straight nose, teeth as white as pearls and golden hair. On December the 23rd, having assembled the Catalan Parliament at Barcelona, he announced his intention to reconquer the Balearic Islands. Three large islands well off the coast of Catalonia, which though originally Christian had been Muslim controlled for centuries. His leadership and charisma aroused a tremendous response. Volunteers and money came to him in abundance. Aragon approved as well. On Easter of 1229, James took the cross at Lerida and on September the 5th sailed for Mallorca, largest of the Balearic Islands, with no less than 155 ships carrying 1,500 crusading knights and 15,000 foot soldiers. Met in battle at Santa Ponza, within a week of his landing, he lost his best general in the fight, but he broke the Moorish centre with his personally led charges. Preparing for the final assault on Palma, the principal city on the island, the whole army took oath with James that no man would turn back after entering the city unless mortally wounded. On the last day of the year of 1229, they stormed the city. During the following year, they secured the whole of the island and soon afterward, the other Balearic Islands as well. So, by this victory, 3 years later, James undertook a still greater enterprise, the reconquest of the rich province of Valencia, which no Christian since the incomparable El Cid had been able to take and hold. In December of 1232, Pope Gregory IX granted James a bull of crusade against Valencia and its former Almohad governor made over to James his claim upon it, for whatever that might be worth among the Moors. In May of 1233, James invaded Valencia with only 120 knights, but this tiny number included the masters of the temple and the hospital, now unable to fight in Palestine because of the terms of the treaty the excommunicate emperor had made 4 years before. They laid siege to the fortified city of Buriana on the coast near the border of Valencia and Catalonia and took it in July. No more could be done that year with so small a force, and the following year James was distracted for a time from his crusading purpose by his betrothal to the beautiful Princess Violante of Hungary, whom he married in 1235, and passionately loved, favouring the three sons she bore him over his firstborn, Alfonso, until she died 16 years later. So, with this incredible victory and the excitement growing in Spain of the possibility of the strong reconquest picking up some speed, we must end today's show because we've run out of time. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So thank you for listening in to our show today. We hope you'll be back with us next week. And I'll leave you with best wishes and blessings, and hope to have you back listening next week. God bless you.